Well, Brother Harry has said something to us about Abraham and his train. And I feel a little bit like the goods van at the end, you know. However, we'll do our best, and we'll go in straight away at Genesis chapter 15. First one, Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. A vision which we find out as we look down the chapter must have been at night time, in the dark, because he was brought abroad to be shown the stars, which I understand come out at night time. Into the dark, where sometimes even men are afraid. We can't doubt that Abraham had his moments of darkness and of fear. And now, perhaps, just at this juncture, he had fresh enemies and fresh worries, because the king of Sodom and his confederates, with whom Abraham would not mix, were doubtless not very friendly towards him now. You've seen how in that 14th chapter, the king of Sodom wanted the persons, which would include Lot, and he offered the riches to Abraham, and how Abraham refused them. And no doubt because of this, he was now unpopular. And there are times, of course, like that for us, when we have to do unpopular things and refuse things. And when we need this word which came to Abraham, fear not. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, I don't know what kind of notes you make in your books. When I make my little notes, I like to do little pictures on the page. It helps me, perhaps it helps you. So at this point I've got a little round thing, nicely shaded in, of a shield. Might help us to remember that the shield comes in chapter 15. And then, shooting off from the shield, at a tangent, all kinds of little verses and interesting passages and byways in the Word of God on this thought of the shield. And I suppose we could spend the rest of the morning talking about this. Let's just have one or two, just to get the idea. This occasion, of course, is the first one in the scriptures where the shield comes. It's always good to notice this, where the thing comes first in the Word of God. So here is the first mention of the shield. The second time I have noted down is in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And it's a good thing, in a way, to find it in this chapter, because this is a chapter about God on the march. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And as you go down to verse 29, you have it. Happy art thou, O Israel, Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy health? And who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So we've got shield number two. Shield number three in the book of Judges. Judges 5. And again, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because the Word of God is so wonderful that we just shouldn't be surprised when we find these tie-ups as we have here. Judges 5 is again on the same thought of God marching. You'll notice verse 4, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom. He's talking about the same things as Moses is talking about. And in this Song of Deborah, we have the same thought. And you go down to verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased, they ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They didn't need a shield or a spear, because God was their shield. And Deborah recognized the fact. The next two things that I've got listed, 4 and 5, come in the incident of David and Goliath, where the shield is mentioned twice in that story. No time perhaps to look at it now. And the sixth one, in the second book of Samuel, first chapter, verse 21, where David is lamenting over the death of Saul, and here in verse 21, ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Well, you see, the shield of Saul was a different kind of shield, wasn't it, to the shield of David? For when David went against Goliath, he didn't have a shield. They wanted to give him one, and he said, I'm not fit to have this. And in fact, he didn't need it, because the Lord was his shield, as the Lord had said unto Abraham. So this one of Saul's was cast away. It was no good. And the shield which we may take to ourselves sometimes will not save us, if it's of that sort. Number 7, 2 Samuel chapter 22. Lovely chapter in which David offers his psalm of thanksgiving. We go in at verse 3. He is the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. Well, I would like to read all down that chapter. Number 8. We're still in 2 Samuel, chapter 22, but we go down now to verse 36. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. It's just the opposite to what you'd expect when you're talking about warfare, isn't it? And God marching, and people with swords and spears and shields. Thy gentleness. God's gentleness and love and mercy and care for David has made me great. From example number 9 onwards throughout the scriptures, we have shields, for example, that were made out of gold that were put in the temple made by Solomon. And I suppose the idea was that when they saw these shields in the temple, it was to remind them of God's help and that they were to rely upon Him as their shield. But although the shields were made of gold in the temple of Solomon, when Rehoboam comes along later, he makes a change, and he changes the shields of gold for shields of brass, which is down here somewhere, isn't it? As compared with the gold of tried faith, which is so much to be estimated in the sight of God. Shields of brass. Because he'd come to rely upon the way of the flesh and the brass, you see. Yes, in the temple they would be reminded of God's protection and their need to rely upon Him alone for their strength. We come over now in our next example to Psalm 84. A psalm which is about the pilgrim on his way up to Zion to the temple. And there, as they would be on their journey, no doubt they would think about the things that they were going to see in the temple. And this is why you've got it in verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. They're already there, you see. Their heart and their mind are set upon the things of God and His temple. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. And down to verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusteth in Thee. So you see, we've come full circle, haven't we? And that little circle, that little round shield on our notes may help us to remember that here in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham, we have this wonderful thought of the Lord as our shield. Thy gentleness hath made me great. We could go on. Psalm 89. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound, the trumpet sound. So again, it's the figure of battle. See, being called to battle. Blessed are the people that know the trumpet sound, for the Lord is our defense. And that word defense means a shield. You'll probably have it in your margin. It's in mine anyway. The Lord is our defense, our shield, even the Holy One of Israel, our King. And if we could take our minds forward now into the future, we shall see the kind of summing up of all these ideas from Psalm 47, verse 9. It doesn't only sum up the thoughts about the shield, but it takes us back to Abraham, you see. Psalm 47, verse 9. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. And this is why it says the next bit, for the shields of the earth belong unto God, and He is greatly exalted. The shields of the earth. Who are the shields of the earth? Surely they are the men and women of faith who have put their faith and their trust in God. The golden shields, they are the shields. You and I can be the shields of the earth in this day of which the psalm is speaking, when the princes of the people are gathered together. The great princes, the great men like Abraham, who was a mighty father, a mighty prince. And we might just link up in our minds a thought from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, which is for the present. We're looking ahead, but we're still in the present. Ephesians 6 and at verse 16. Above all, over everything else, as a protection, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The fiery darts. And I dare say there were quite a few fiery darts being shot at Abraham by the king of Sodom and all the other confederates, who weren't very pleased with him now because he wouldn't mix with them. But the shield of faith, even though it puts us, you see, into an awkward position sometimes, having to take our stand, this shield of faith will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And it's rather a strange and interesting and terrible thing to remember that the very people who were firing these fiery darts at Abraham would in the end receive the fiery darts from God himself, when God rained down fire and brimstone upon these very same cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the others around them. So you see how God is just. He's the judge of all the earth. Shall he not do right? He will. But as far as you and I are concerned, he can show mercy. Well, we're still in verse 1, aren't we? Looks like we're going to have the same difficulty as we had earlier on. Never mind, as long as we're going to various parts of the Word of God. Chapter 15, we've had the shield. Right now we go on to something else. We're in verse 1. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now there's a thought here, first of all, for Abraham himself, isn't there? Because Abraham suffered on account of the stand that he took. On top of this, you have the fact that he was now an old man, and I suppose he hadn't much left in life to look forward to, naturally speaking, in this life. Yet here you have the dual promise of God. I will be your shield to protect you. I will be your reward in the future. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I will be your reward. You see, you can do this with any verse of Scripture. You can look at it once, you can look at it twice, you can look at it a third time and see something else there, and underline in your mind a different word this time. I will be your reward. What's that mean? I will be your reward. Well, it means everything, doesn't it? Because if God is our reward, being possessor as he is of heaven and earth and all things that are therein, it embraces everything and everybody. Just while we're on that thought, keep your finger in Genesis 15, go to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 10. Said to us now, if we're Christians, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, think of Abraham as we read these words, apply them to ourselves. Verse 10. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, because I am thy exceeding great reward. Verse 2, Abraham says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Seeing I go. So we ring round now the words I go. What's it mean? I go. In this context, it means that Abraham was expecting to die at any time. He hadn't long to live. I go the way of all flesh, he could have said. And I think that's the idea behind this. I am going to be dismissed from this life, is what the Greek, I'm told, means in that verse. There's an interesting little comparison. We keep leaving Genesis 15. Never mind. Let's go to Luke 2 now. Because from any one of these little thoughts, somebody may pick up something, and if they do, well, it's been worth saying. Luke 2, verse 29. We're thinking about Abraham saying, I go. I'm going to depart this life. And the old man in Jerusalem, Simeon, very similar situation, having seen the Lord's Christ, verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Let me go. According to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. When it says here, according to thy word, can you think where it says anywhere in the word of God about letting thy servant depart in peace, go in peace? Well, I've got a little reference, cross-reference to Isaiah 57. Verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Unmerciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. I go across the margin, or go in peace, Luke 2 verse 29. How useful these little marginal references are, aren't they? However they came about, I don't know, but however they did, they're jolly good. As a rule, he shall enter into peace, he shall go in peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So you see how one scripture ties up so beautifully with another, doesn't it? Well, back to 15 of Genesis. The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 3, Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. The promise had been given, but he hadn't got a son. He hadn't got any seed. So how could the promise be fulfilled? And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. That's a phrase, one born in my house, for a servant who belonged to the house. Doesn't necessarily mean, I think, that he was actually born in Abraham's house. Otherwise, how could he be Eliezer of Damascus? For as far as I know, Abraham wasn't in Damascus. May have been, but I don't think there's any record of that, is there? But he was born in his house. He was associated with his household. Was it possible, therefore, that this Gentile, this man from Syria, should be the seed? Is it possible for Gentiles to be the seed of Abraham? Well, of course, we know it is so. Only, though,
through Christ, who is the seed.
This ties up, doesn't it, with Galatians 3:27, we've already heard.
If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise.
Verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but that he shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. That is, it'll be one of your own children, the natural seed, to begin with. Although, as we know, even this natural seed was to be by means of a miracle. And as for the spiritual seed, whether they're Jew or Gentile, God would provide them also. Because what happens next is that he brings him forth. Verse 5, he brought him forth abroad in the night, in the darkness, and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars. He's just been talking about his natural seed out of his own bowels, but now he's taking him right from there, right up to look at the stars which God has made. You see the difference. Although he's going to have a natural seed, he was certainly, he's got to come in the next breath. He was going to have a spiritual seed, like the stars of heaven which God has made and which he has called by name. Tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. I suppose they used to think that they could count the stars, but they know now that it's just an impossibility. First, the more you go on, the greater the number is, isn't it, today? So shall thy seed be. And he brought him forth abroad. I imagine, I don't know quite how this happened, but I imagine an angel led him outside. You see, that's how it would happen, that the angel would go, show him the way, and begin to show him these things above and draw his attention to the promise. He was guided by the angel, like Lot was, as we shall come to in chapter 19, like Peter and John were in the New Testament when they were led out of prison. Taken outside. Why was he taken outside, I wonder? Because I would have thought it would have been possible, even from the door of the tent, wherever he was, to have seen the stars. But he could have been taken outside the household, outside his own house, outside the natural seed, in order to be shown the spiritual seed, which are intended by these stars. Well, if you want to do another little drawing, there's another drawing, isn't there, of a star, or a lot of stars. And what do they refer to? Well, we could have lots of scriptures on this. We haven't time, but you might like to put them down and look them up later. Perhaps that's the best thing to do. Psalm 147, verse 4. I'll just give you a few. Isaiah 40, verse 26. John 10, verse 3, Daniel 12, verse 3, and Philippians 2, verse 15. Just look at one, Isaiah 40, which will have to suffice. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So here you've got a picture again of the king. You imagine what it's like for a king with his host, with his army. You might know one or two of the chaps in the army. You might possibly know a few of them, perhaps one or two of the generals. But what king is there that would know every man in his army? By name. But this king does.
He calleth them all by names, all these in his host, by the greatness of his might, these stars. He knows every star. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus knows every sheep. Same thing is said, isn't it, by Jesus? He calls them each by name, because he knows every one. We in our weakness have to have little labels on, little badges to know the names of one another, but it's not like that for the Master, and it's not like that for the King, because he knows everyone. Well, I think about another 6 hours should see us through. We're up to verse 7 now, aren't we? Chapter 15. I am the Lord that brought thee out. Same idea as being brought abroad by the angel. Verses 8 to 10, we have the instructions now given to Abraham when he asked the question, how shall I know that I'm going to inherit these things, this land that you've told me about? And he's instructed now to bring some animals, a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old. Now, I don't know, you might know, why 3 years. A little suggestion that this was the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, but that may be way out wrong, I don't know. Something to chat about and to discuss. There are other ideas. That's just a thought. But in addition to those, a turtle dove and a young pigeon were brought, which hadn't got to be cut up at all. You'll know how later on in the story these animals were divided asunder and the parts put in twos opposite each other, which was a custom in the East when people were going to make a covenant, an agreement together, that they would take these animals and they would divide them up like this, and then they'd actually walk themselves together between the pieces as an evidence, a token, that they had made this agreement. And I suppose the idea was then that if anybody broke the agreement, it could be said that the same thing ought to happen to them as had happened to the animals. They should share the same fate. Now, in this story, there's a difference, isn't there? I expect you know the story. Don't need to go over it again. But there's one thing that stands out a mile, and that is that there was only one person in this covenant, and not two. Because Abraham was as good as dead. See it in verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Without going to those other scriptures now, there are plenty of scriptural examples to show that this is a reference in symbol to death, and to the fact that there would have to be a death. Not only his death, but a greater and more important death, the death of God's Son, before these promises could be completed. Verse 11. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. There may be a type in this, an interesting parallel with the way in which the people of Abraham, the Jews, down the ages, were going to have to suffer, because this is what the idea of the birds coming, the vultures, the birds of prey coming upon their carcasses is all about. And this may be why the Lord in Matthew 24, in answer to a question, where is all this going to happen, says, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered together. But you see, although the vultures have come down upon Israel are still with us, aren't they? They haven't been completely destroyed. Abraham drove them away. And who do we suppose is driving away the vultures today? Who do we think is doing it, really? When the sun was going down, verse 12, it actually means between the two evenings. That phrase, when the sun was going down, between the two evenings. That is, you've got a time in the afternoon, and then you've got a later evening, and between those two times, somewhere around about 3 o'clock, when the master hung on the tree, was the time. That's the link. That's why it happened then, between the two evenings. That's when Jesus was crucified. That this deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he's told how his seed is going to be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Still not yours. Whether it's Egypt, certainly not yours. And even this land, of course, wasn't theirs yet. And how down in Egypt God would judge that nation. Verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So there was no doubt about it. As far as Abraham was concerned, he was going to die. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It was going to be a period of about 430 years from the birth of Isaac to the time that they came out of Egypt. And the reference in verse 16 to the fourth generation ties up very nicely with a scriptural explanation that we have in Exodus 6 at verse 16 of who these four generations were. That is Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. The four generations. And then they came again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. These people who were in the land, who were so wicked, and yet to whom God was still giving a chance. It shows the long-suffering of God, even in our generation, doesn't it? This same applies. We're living amongst Amorites today. They're very much the same. They do the same sort of things, vile things. And yet God holds back. He says, because it's not yet full. There's still the possibility of one here and one there coming out from amongst the Amorites and being saved by the Lord. It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Really dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. So here we've got then the representation of the glory of the God of Israel himself. As Brother Harry has already mentioned, the Shekinah glory. That's one aspect of God, isn't it? The glory. The lamp which will burn and judge, but there's also the lamp which will enlighten and help and save. And I think we've got them both here. A smoking lamp and a burning furnace. Just as you have in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. Just as you have those references in the New Testament to the Word of God, which is quick, it says, Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It goes on even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. There's a nice little link there, isn't there, with this story of the dividing of the pieces. Israel have failed miserably in their understanding of God's covenant. We haven't time, I'm afraid, to look at it now. There's one in Jeremiah that links up with this about them passing between the pieces of the calf. Something for you to look up. We shall have to move on rather quickly, sad to say, into chapter 16 now. Missing out quite a lot of what we'd like to have pointed out, never mind. We come to chapter 16, and 10 years now have passed since these things were said. You see, God had come and he said to Abraham, I'm going to do it. He showed him the stars. They're going to be a seed like that, and yet he hadn't even got a son yet. So what great faith was required of this man that he couldn't even see one? If he'd had troubles before in understanding how the thing was going to be fulfilled, it must be more so now that he was told that they were going to be like the stars of the heaven for multitude. Sarai, or Sarai, depends how you say it. If you come from Birmingham, I suppose you say Sarai. I don't know if you said Sarai, but probably is Sarai. I think it's right. Sarai. Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar, which means wandering, flight, because this was her history, wasn't it? She fled twice from her mistress. Hagar, flight, wandering, and she was an Egyptian, a land of darkness and bondage. And this is why she becomes, in the New Testament, you see, a type, a figure for the law and all the things associated with the bondage of that law, the earthly Jerusalem, which is in bondage with her children, Galatians chapter 4. Because it's linked with Egypt, land of darkness and bondage. Now Sarai, had an idea. And perhaps Abraham had the idea too. We haven't any children. We can't have any children, it seems. Let then Hagar, this Egyptian, be the one through whom the seed shall come. Verse 2. Rather a sad little comment there in verse 2. End of verse 2. Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Just the wrong way round, isn't it? It's as it was with Adam and Eve. Adam listened to the voice of Eve. And because of this mistaken policy of trying to force the issue, force the coming about of the promises of God their way, there was trouble to come. Take my maid and bring about the promises. Well, we know what trouble there did come. After she'd had her child, after Hagar had her child, verse 4, when she conceived, she saw that she had conceived and her mistress was despised in her eyes. Fulfilling that proverb. That there's one of the things that troubles the earth and disquiets it, is a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. It's the wrong position, wrong way round, isn't it? And Sarah complains, verse 5, she says, my wrong be upon thee. A little bit of trouble coming up, isn't there, between them? My wrong be upon thee. The Lord judge between me and thee. I don't think we expect to find this sort of thing happening between such a person as Abraham and Sarai. But there it was. And how did Abraham react to this? Well, we can give God thanks that he kept calm in this situation. See how he says in verse 6, but Abraham said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. Some little things could be underlined there. Behold, thy maid is how he puts it. Thy maid. He could have said, now, because he had a child of Hagar, he could have referred to her as if she was his wife. But his love and his thought for his real wife, Sarai, was such that he still referred to her as his maid, thy maid. Do to her as it pleaseth thee, or as it could be translated and is translated in the Revised Version, do to her that which is good in thine eyes. So that here was an opportunity then for Sarai, if she would, to try and smooth things over and put things right. Do that which is good. Here's Abraham trying just to ease the situation. One could almost imagine that Abraham had a sense of humour. Not on this particular occasion, perhaps, but he would overcome difficulties by a little touch of humour, maybe. Which reminds me of a story that my father once told, of how a sense of humour will help on occasions. When the wife comes down and cooks the breakfast, and it's an egg for breakfast, and father comes down and it's a bad egg. Perhaps you know it, I don't know. Looks at this egg, he could very well say, "What the, you know, what's this that you've put out for me this morning?" But instead, he keeps his temper and he has that little sense of humour and he says, "My dear, I think this egg is a little foul." So, just a touch of this, you see. Yeah. We're on now to, we're still in chapter 16, I fear. I shouldn't say. So Hagar had to flee. Or she chose to flee. I wouldn't say she had to. She chose to flee. Because she was proud. That's why she left the household. And where did she make for? Straight back to her own country was where she was heading for, to Egypt. And that's where she would have remained if it had not been that the angel of the Lord found her and stood in the way to prevent her going back into Egypt, because he had a purpose in what was to follow with this woman. Verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." Because this is the lesson that everyone who is after the flesh, which we are to begin with, has to learn, this lesson of submission, whether the child to their parents or the parents to their employers, the wife to the husband. You see, submission, isn't it? What God is teaching us. And here, because this woman was representing in later days the natural Israel, we see this picture that natural Israel themselves, in the end, will be brought back from Egypt and caused to submit. Because, you see, if you look for the details like this, in what happened to Hagar or these others, you'll find there's a reason for it. It's all giving to us a second picture, perhaps a third picture, of things in other parts of the Word of God. Return to thy mistress and submit. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." It's rather like what had been said on Abraham's side regarding the true seed, isn't it? It shows the mercy of God, shows the thoughtfulness of God, in that this woman may have been saying within herself, "If I go back, what's going to happen? The son that I have will be taken from me. Abraham will want him to be the seed. And I'll probably be thrown out altogether." And so this is why this gracious promise is made, that he will become a nation. But of course God, looking into the future, knew how there would be this warfare between her seed and the seed of the woman. Verse 11. Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, which means God will hear. Now you can take that two ways. It in fact meant for two sorts of person. For Hagar, it would mean, and could mean, wherever I go, whatever I do, God seems to follow after me. I can't escape. And God hears. But for Abraham, later on, when he named his son Ishmael, it would mean something else. That God will hear my prayer and will bring about the things that he has said. Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. God knew of her suffering, but there's nothing mentioned of her prayer, is there? She wasn't that sort of person, it seems. As for the Arabs who were to come from her, how true it has been down history. He will be a wild man, his hand, verse 12, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake to her, Thou God seest me. Same idea, you see. You can't get away from God. And she was a bit afraid. Wherefore, the well was called Beer Lehai Roi, the well of him who is the living one that seeth me. Well, now we're into chapter 17. Abraham, 90 years old and 9, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham. See how the years go by. Perhaps 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years go by sometimes, and there's no account of anything being said to Abraham. It would take great faith, wouldn't it, to keep on in those circumstances. He hadn't got a word that he could turn to, as we have every day. How should we be then, who have these great blessings, that we can be in touch with the Lord and he can speak to us, as it were, through his word every day of every month of every year throughout our lives? But here this man had 12, 13, 14 years to wait before he heard any more. But now the time is drawing near. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. He's chosen the right time to say this. I am the Almighty God. It's another name of God, another aspect of God, now being revealed to Abraham. It means the God who will produce fruit. El or El Shaddai. Or as we used to say in Birmingham, Shaddai. El Shaddai, a word which means breasts, and is to do with fruit and fruitfulness, and shows God as both a father and, if you like, as a mother, through whom the fruit will be produced. So now he's saying to Abraham, although all these years have gone by, now this promise is about to be fulfilled, because I am the God that can produce the fruit. And this name, God Almighty, El Shaddai, is used in so many scriptures. You may like to jot them down. We can't possibly look at them now. Just a few. Genesis 5, Psalm 16, verse 8. I think I'm giving you the wrong one. Don't put it down. Yes, I'll give them later on. All right. We go on to the second half of that verse. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. walk before me. That's the one now that I'm thinking about in Genesis 5:22, Genesis 6:9, Genesis 24:40, where people are mentioned who walked with God. You remember the first one was Enoch, wasn't it? Enoch walked with God, which is a wonderful expression. If only it could be said of us that he or she was able to walk with God. And so you had Enoch, you had Abraham, you had Isaac, it's mention of him, and Jacob walking with God. You have David the psalmist walking with God. You have Jesus spoken of as walking with God. And we ourselves are encouraged to follow the same idea by the prophet Micah in the 6th chapter. To humble ourselves to walk with God. Isn't it a terrific thought that we, tiny though we be, should have to humble ourselves to walk with the Almighty God? That's what it says. Humble yourselves to walk with God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Be entire, be whole and complete. That's what it means. A lot of ideas we could bring out of that. Now, God says in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thee exceedingly because of the breasts. You see, oh, I've got the verse now I want. Here you are, you can have them. This God Almighty. It's chapter 28, verse 3. And another one, Numbers 25, verses 4 and 7. Just to show you what I mean, if we look at any one of those, which one should we have? Genesis 49. Just to show how this thing runs through the scripture, you see, and always find it. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. We miss all the other words out now. We come down to verse 25. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty. Same word, you see, to do with the breasts. Who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. These are things to do with God's promises of making Abraham exceeding fruitful and multiplying him exceedingly. Verse 5 of chapter 17 we're down to. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. For that's what this name means, isn't it? A father of a multitude. Not of a lot of people, but a father of a multitude of nations. This is the thought behind it, that not only the natural seed, the Jews, but all the Gentile nations, including ours, are included in this promise of Abraham being a father of a multitude of nations, even coloured nations. Verse 6. I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, and I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. We can think here of David and Solomon. We can think of the kings who are to come in the future, who come of the seed of Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. I want us to remember that phrase, an everlasting covenant, because it links up with what we have in the book of the Hebrews in the New Testament, when it speaks of the blood of Jesus, who, through the everlasting covenant, isn't it? It's the blood of the everlasting covenant, which was shed when Jesus died. Because it's a covenant that will never change, and a promise that will always be true. And then, the most wonderful thought, I think, in that verse, still to come. We've heard of all the things that God is going to do for Abraham and his seed, for Jesus, for you and for me. But he's the best one of all. Not only the land, not only fruitful and multiplying, not only becoming a great people, but, and I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So that's the greatest thing of all, isn't it, that anybody could have, because it embraces everything. I will be a God unto thee. We ought to look at some of the verses to do with that in Scripture. Put them down again, if you will. I will be a God unto thee. Genesis 26:24. I do hope you'll look these up afterwards, because there's some wonderful things could be said about every one of these verses. Genesis 28:13. Hebrews 11:16. Matthew 22:32. Exodus 6:7, where there are seven promises mentioned to Israel, just like there were to Abraham. Leviticus 26:12. And just two more. Deuteronomy 29:10-13. And Revelation 21:3, which will bring you around full circle when you look it up. Well, in the rest of chapter 17, we have God now calling upon Abraham to do something. Up till now, it's been all one-sided, as it were, hasn't it? Abraham hasn't shown the works, but he's shown the faith. And God has made the promises to him even before he's had time to do the works. But now there's to be a token made of the covenant which God has made with him. Just like there was a token of the bow in the cloud after the time of the flood. The same word is used here in verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh. The rest of the verse perhaps isn't particularly choice to talk about, but this word flesh isn't a choice thing, is it? Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. It talks about the cutting off of the sins of the flesh. That's what it's all about. That's what this idea of circumcision is to do with. Our need now, having had the promises put to us, and we believe them and embrace them, and we've been accounted righteous because of our belief, let us show now, by this token of our circumcision, for all of us, whether we be male or female, we're all one in Christ. When we're in Christ, we are called upon to be circumcised, not in the old Jewish way, but circumcised in our heart, and with the circumcision of Christ himself. For that's what we have, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 12, our association now with the seed of Abraham is such that if we are baptized, having believed as he believed, verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Yes, we can more or less understand this, can't we? But now look back in verse 10. Ye are complete in him, that is in Jesus, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So you see, it isn't just a question of cutting off a little piece. It's cutting off the whole body of the flesh and all the things to do with it. By the circumcision of Christ, we are circumcised with him. And we are related by this token then with the promises which have been made. And God told Abraham that this covenant of circumcision was an everlasting covenant. It was just as much everlasting as the promise that he would inherit the land for an everlasting possession. So don't let's think that circumcision was done away with. It wasn't. It's an everlasting covenant. But we see it in a greater and a more perfect sense when we look at it the way we've spoken of now from Colossians. Well, is it possible in 5 minutes, let's see, just to quickly draw attention to what lies in the last part of our section here in chapter 17. When the Son, verse 15, had been promised, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, which means a princess now, because of what was involved. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. That's the first time he knew that the son was going to come through Sarah. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come of her. And Abraham fell upon his face, because he was a humble man, because he walked with God, because he was a prayerful man. Despite the utter impossibility, humanly speaking, of this thing coming to pass, because he was an old man now, 99, soon be 100, and his wife was long past bearing children, yet he fell on his face to thank God that now he knew how the promise was going to be. Although it seemed so difficult, humanly speaking, to believe it. And he says, Abraham laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? But although he laughed, I think he laughed in a good sense. And I'll tell you how we know that. Because the Lord Jesus himself tells us when he says of these things, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And he's talking about this particular incident when he says that. So the laughter of Abraham was a righteous laughter. Perhaps when Sarah laughed a little later on, there was more of the tone of not really believing at that moment. But for Abraham, it was a rejoicing kind of laughter, and a humble one. Well, the conversation between the angel, between God and Abraham, continues until verse 22. After this promise that Sarah will have a son at this set time in the next year, he left off talking with Abraham, and God went up from him. The glory of the Lord was lifted up and went from him, in much the same way as on other occasions we read about God's glory being lifted up as the interview between them comes to an end. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house, and he thought about this thing that he'd been asked to do. He wasn't so excited now about this wonderful promise of the son that he forgot to be obedient. He believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but obedience matters. And so the selfsame day, this poor old man, as we might think of him in one sense, this old man who could have said, well, you can't expect me to do a thing like that, he allowed himself to be taken and he was circumcised. And very painful it would be too for an old man. And he circumcised those who were in his house, all of them, because he saw the importance of obedience to God's command, and the principle that lies behind it was even more important, the cutting off of the flesh, if we are to see the fulfillment of the promises and our part in them. In chapter 18, we have the Lord appearing again in the plains of Mamre.